Well, we've reached the end of a very unusual year, and we've had the wisdom of God to guide us through, and hopefully that has helped and made it easier. Not only are we at the end of a year, we're at the end of a book. We've reached the end of the book of Numbers. There's much in the book that we didn't cover, and there's much that we could have covered in greater detail, but we have made our way through. We're going to look at two chapters in Numbers today as we finish our time in that book. And we find the Israelites, as we did a couple weeks ago, on the verge of entering the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's been 40 years. The 38 years of wilderness wandering sort of went by pretty quickly in the book of Numbers. No mention was really made of it. So the only way we knew that the 38 years had passed from the time that they decided not to enter Canaan from the south, when the spies told them that the people were too big, too tall for them, and too strong for them. The only way we knew that we were through that 38-year period was when we read about the death of Miriam. And at the same time, read about the death of Aaron. And then if we look in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that Aaron actually died in the very year that Israel entered the Promised Land, as did Moses, and his death we'll be talking about soon. We've talked about a lot of situations as the Israelites have made their way through the wilderness. And God has given them a variety of laws. He gave them the Ten Commandments primarily, and many other laws, a lot of them having to do with worship and how to worship. We recognize that God was very specific in the ways he wanted to be worshiped. But then Jesus told the woman at the well that a day was coming when God would want us to worship from the heart, and that the regulations for worship that he gave to the Israelites were intended to teach them to recognize the Messiah when he came. And then when the Messiah would come, he would change their hearts and enable them to worship genuinely from their own hearts and minds. And that's where we are kind of today. But in spite of the many laws that God has given to them, and the Jewish people, if I remember correctly, the Jewish people say that the Torah contains either 613 or 620 specific laws. The Ten Commandments being a good summary of those laws. But in spite of there being 620 laws, there are many situations that the Torah simply does not cover. And it didn't take the people of Israel long to discover that. And so they had a question. They had to figure out how God wanted them to deal with situations that were not specifically covered in the law. Today you see bracelets that say WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? And it's a reminder to us when we face a difficult time, or when we face a problem, or when we face a moment of decision, we should ask ourselves, well, if Jesus were here, what would he do? Or what would he advise me to do? But how are we to know that? How are we to figure out what the mind of God would have us do? Because we have our own ideas, and many of us think of ourselves as God, and so we figure whatever we come up with, that's what we should do. But how are we to know whether our ideas are in line with God's will? What do we do when we look to the Bible, when we want to do what Jesus would do, but we just don't know how to figure it out? Probably many, if not most, of the questions that pastors and counselors face is this question: what is God's will for me? What's His will for my life? What's His will for me in this situation? In personal issues, what career should I launch out on? When we're in high school, counselors and teachers in high school are really pushing us to set goals for ourselves. Have a plan. Where do you want to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now? In order to answer those questions, we have to know what kind of career should I be looking for? What talents has God given me? What does He want me to do with my life? Parents worry about this with their children when it comes to choosing friends. How can I guarantee that my children, as they grow, will make friends with people that will be good influence on them? Not just in terms of outright morality, so they don't fall in with a band of thieves, that sort of thing, but also in terms of quality of character. We all know what it's like to be around people who are constantly critical and constantly tearing things down. And when we're with them, it's very easy for us to develop that same tendency. So how do we choose friends that are going to lift us up instead of pushing us down? And how can we be the kind of friend that will encourage our friends to be lifted up? And in family issues, when we have conflicts between father and son, mother and daughter, conflicts with in-laws, which is a big problem, especially when marriages are young, how do the new members of the family fit in with the existing members of the family? There are differences in culture as the gospel reaches people groups that haven't been reached by the gospel before. How do we worship? What kind of a building do we build that will give glory to God? How do we define the gospel in terms that this community will understand? For instance, when you go to Japan, where not long ago, I read only 1% of the population is Christian. And we have missionaries in Japan. How do they present the gospel that Jesus died for our sins to a culture that does not even know the concept of sin? They don't have a word that means what sin means in our culture. These are the kinds of questions that we deal with as we try to use the Bible as a living testimony to the will of God, but recognize that it doesn't directly address issues that we may face. There are advancements in science that sometimes make the Bible seem outdated. There are cultural changes, especially as a culture moves further and further away from God. They become almost like an unreached people group. And so today we have issues like abortion and gender issues that our grandparents never had to deal with. A balancing care for the poor with personal accountability. One of the biggest questions we face today is, how can I be the loving person God wants me to be, and yet love those in need without making their need worse? Matthew got a book for Christmas. I think the title of it was something like Doing Good Well. And it was about how many people who try to help the poor, or pay it back, as they say, actually do more harm through their efforts than they do good. Because they're doing what feels good to them and saying, oh, now I'm helping somebody. But the person they're helping, they leave them in worse shape than before they started. We have that example with our own so-called war on poverty that was started back in the 60s. After spending trillions of dollars as a government trying to fight poverty, we still have poverty. But the problem is, back before the war started, those who were poor had strong family units. Now, thanks to government aid, the family has been destroyed, and yet poverty remains. So how do we do the things God wants us to do when the Bible doesn't specifically give us directions on what to do. The church struggled with this issue, and we have a record of it in the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and in Romans, chapters 14 and 15. In the beginning, the church was made up mostly of Jews, and there were problems. There are problems anytime more than one person gets together. In fact, with me, I have problems even when I'm not getting together with other people. But as the gospel began to have an influence on the Gentile community, then they had a problem. Should we treat the law of Moses as something that applies to all Christians? Does a grown believer who's a man have to be circumcised before he can be baptized? Do the women have to learn how to cook a kosher diet before they can take communion? All of these questions reveal the problem that comes when we try to apply the law of Moses to situations that are not specifically addressed by the law of Moses. So did God make a mistake? Is his law incomplete? The Bible tells us, no, it's not. But if the Bible is complete and tells us, in the words of the New Testament, everything we need to know to live a godly life, how do we answer these questions? What should our attitude toward abortion be? How should we address our culture's fascination with gender confusion? I think today's lesson will give us some guidance when it comes to that. I think, in fact, that God specifically addresses this question through the issues that are going to come up in today's lesson. Today's lesson involves a family whose father's name was Zelophehad. Zelophehad, we don't know who his wife was. Apparently his wife had died. He had five daughters, no sons. And eventually he died as well. The question is, what's to become of his family name, since all he had were daughters, and inheritance rights went from father to son? There were no sons in this family to maintain the father's name. So when they inherited the land that was to be given to them, what would happen to their property? Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 27 in order to understand the issue involved. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, son of Joseph, came forward. Now these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And they said, "Our father died in the wilderness, although he was not a part of the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord with Korah. He died for his own sin. But he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be lost from among his family because he had no son? Let us have a possession among the relatives of our father." So Moses brought their case before the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad have a valid claim. You must indeed give them possession of an inheritance among their father's relatives. And you must transfer the inheritance of their father to them. So tell the Israelites, if a man dies and has no son, then you must transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, you are to give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, you are to give the inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father has no brothers, then you are to give his inheritance to the relative nearest him from his family, and he will possess it. This will be for the Israelites a legal requirement, as the Lord commanded Moses." So the first thing we learn when a new situation is brought up, we follow Moses' example and we bring the issue to the Lord in prayer. We also can bring the issue to other people in the church who we believe to be spirit-filled, who are mature in the faith and might have insight into our situation. Now, the information that God gives to Moses here becomes very important later on in the history of Israel, as we will see, when Ruth and her two sons and her husband travel from Bethlehem to Moab during a famine. The brothers marry, and then the brothers and the husband die in the land of Moab. And Ruth is about to return to Bethlehem by herself, but Naomi comes with her. But being a daughter-in-law, she has no legal rights of property. And so the book of Ruth tells us how this particular law comes to fulfillment in the life of Naomi and becomes an important part in the chain of ancestors that leads up to the birth of Jesus the Messiah. So we have a solution to a problem that the law had not yet addressed. But as we continue reading in Numbers, we find out that, as so often happens, the solution leads to a new problem. And so in Numbers chapter 36, we read these words: "Then the heads of the family groups of the Gileadites, from the descendants of Machir, the descendant of Manasseh," those two names should sound familiar, "who were from the Josephite families, approached and spoke before Moses and the leaders who were heads of the Israelite families. They said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the Israelites. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now if they should be married to men from another Israelite tribe, their inheritance would be transferred from the inheritance of our fathers and added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And as a result, it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the year of Jubilee of the Israelites takes place, their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of our tribe.' Then Moses gave a ruling to the Israelites by the word of the Lord. 'What the tribe of the Josephites is saying is correct.'" So here we have a second situation brought about by the first situation. And as we see so often happens when laws are passed, there are unintended consequences. And then those consequences become the subject of additional laws. How are the rights of everyone to be protected without infringing on the rights of the individual? This is a problem every society faces. How do we do what's best for the society as a whole without infringing on the personal rights of the individual? We've seen in our own country, in our own state and local area, that at least in the rhetoric, all of the attention has been given to the rights of the society as a whole, protecting the society from the disease of COVID. And in doing so, the rights of individuals have been trampled on. They've been suspended, they've been tossed away. Legislators face the struggle of how do you balance the right of the individual businessman to make a living with the rights of society to live in a protected environment. So you see, the issues didn't exist just back in the days of the Exodus. They're as valid as today's newspaper. How do we know the will of God when the Bible does not deal directly with a COVID pandemic? Through the example of the daughters of Zelophehad, God is teaching us. He uses everything as a teachable moment, as a way of teaching lessons that we need to learn to mature in our faith. This is what suffering does for the person who has to endure suffering. We believe, because God has told us, that no suffering is wasted for the believer. That if there is not a benefit from that suffering today, and if a benefit from that suffering does not come tomorrow, sooner or later, God will bring good out of that suffering, and it will not have been in vain. And for many people who suffer, this is the main issue. If I just knew that this suffering had a purpose, but to think that I'm suffering just for the sake of suffering and there's no meaning to it, it's very hard to bear. In fact, during the Holocaust, there was a man named Elie Wiesel who was studying to be a psychologist. And he was Jewish, and so he ended up in the concentration camp. But he wanted to survive, and so to do that, he decided he had to keep his mind active. And the way he kept his mind active was to use his psychological training as he observed what was happening around him. He said they played a rather ghoulish game, those who were not immediately marked for death. Whenever they would see a new truckload or trainload of people coming into the camp, they would take bets on who would last the longest, because it was a work camp primarily. And he said they were often surprised that weak and frail people would outlive people who looked strong and healthy. And as he observed this and tried to process it and understand it, he came to the conclusion that the difference was not physical constitution. The difference was up here. If a person could find meaning and purpose in the midst of a meaningless existence, in the midst of endless pain and suffering, in the midst of a situation that looked like it would only end in death, but no idea how soon that death would come, if everything looked meaningless, very quickly the spirit would be broken. They would become frail and they would die. But if they could manage to find a meaning in it, a purpose in it, if there was something in their makeup that was stronger than the suffering that they were in the midst of, that sense of meaning, that sense of a higher purpose in what they were going through, was enough to make even frail people survive almost impossible situations. And so this is what God is trying to teach us. He's trying to teach us that every situation we go through is intended to instruct us, to teach us. And the law, the Torah, is our teacher. It guides us in what we perceive and how we perceive things, and it helps us to process it in a way that's helpful. It gives us guidance and direction even when it doesn't specifically address the situation that we're dealing with, as it did in the case of Zelophehad's daughters. Through the example of these five women, God demonstrates that His Torah, His Word, the whole of the Bible, in fact, is meant to lay a foundation. That foundation is fixed and it doesn't change. And then on that foundation, we build the specifics of our lives. The foundation provides a framework into which each new adventure or experience we go through finds its proper place. This in itself teaches us a lesson about God. It teaches us that God does not want robots. He doesn't want people that come to Him in the morning and He sticks a used to say a computer card in his mouth. They don't do that anymore. It shows you how old I am. God writes a program. This is what I want you to do with your life. And he installs that program into us. And then every issue we face, if we deal with it precisely the way God wants us to deal with it, then our life will amount to something. But if we don't, then our life is a total waste. That's not the kind of life that God has given us. We look at the animals around us and we say, How does the Canada goose know when it's time to leave the Montour Preserve and fly south? How does it know when to leave south and fly north? Why is it whenever I look at the geese, they're flying east and west? You know, are they confused or what? We look at animals, we call it instinct. How does a swallow know how to build a nest? Well, it's instinct. How does a butterfly know how to get from here down to Mexico? How do the salmon know how to go upstream to their spawning grounds? We call it instinct. God put that into them and they just do it. We say they do it without thinking because we can't imagine that animals are able to think and process. And also because all the salmon do that. We don't have some salmon who stay down here while the rest of them are going upstream. We don't have some monarch butterflies that stay around here while the rest are flying to Mexico. Like we have with human beings, some of whom do what God wants them to do and some of whom don't. But then we remember that in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve. He did not create them pre-programmed to do everything exactly the way he wanted. He said to them, now, be fruitful and multiply and manage the earth. Be stewards of the earth. He didn't give them an instruction book on how to do it. Just like he didn't give to us who have been parents an instruction book on how to raise our kids. I sometimes wish he would have, but I guess he did in a way, in a manner of speaking. He didn't tell them how to be fruitful and multiply. I guess he thought they could figure that out on their own. He didn't tell them how to do precisely everything he wanted them to do. He gave them a measure of freedom so that they could, in doing what he wanted, could express their own individuality. In short, he didn't want robots. He wanted people who could freely serve him and therefore freely worship him. No one likes to be praised by someone who has to praise them. It means so much more to have someone you don't expect praise from to give you praise. Because you tell yourself, well, they must really mean it. And this is what God wants of us. He wants that genuine expression of obedience and of worship. And so God is using the example of the daughters of Zelophehad to say, there will be situations that will come up that are not directly addressed in what I have given you. And I want you to know how to deal with them. When those situations come, I don't want you to be left in the dark. And in fact, throughout history, God has established within Israel, within the church, within society, groups of people whose whole purpose is to help us understand how to be a law-abiding society, a society in which individual rights are balanced with the society's good. In short, God wants us to be mature. Those of us who are parents know that when we have children, when they're very young, we tend to rule over them. We tend to tell them in almost every situation, do this, don't do that. And it's usually don't do that that we stress. And that's why kids very early learn what no means, but they're not quite so sure what yes means. But as the child grows, we find ourselves giving fewer and fewer orders. And we find that more of our conversation is taken up in actually communicating. We've given them enough orders to keep them safe, And we hope that as they mature, they can begin to understand what those restrictions meant, what dangers they're protecting them from, and how to apply those restrictions to situations that they meet when they're not with their parents. By the time a child goes to first grade or kindergarten or preschool, we hope that we have given them enough guidance to protect them from people who might be preying on them or might be trying to take advantage of them. We hope we've given them enough guidance to keep them from making bad decisions. And so just like any good parent, God wants us to mature to the point where we are able to make decisions based on the foundation that He has given us. As a nation, Israel developed a whole branch of people whose purpose this was. And a whole tradition grew up beside the Bible itself called the Talmud, the teaching. And it was nothing other than a commentary on what we have in the Bible. And over the years, that commentary grew and grew, and pretty soon, the commentary became more important than the original word. So when Jesus comes, we see Him saying, well, you make your traditions more important than the Word of God. You forget which one's the foundation. You know, when you build a house, you have a good foundation, then you build your house. And then as you live in it, as your family grows, you add to it. When you add to it, maybe you have to tear down a wall or make an extra opening or close up a window or close up a door in order to expand the house. The house itself goes through changes, but the foundation remains the same. But with the Israelites, they did the opposite. They made the building more important than the foundation itself. And often Jesus had to correct teachings from their oral tradition that may have been valid in the day they were given, but were not as eternal as the Word of God, and whose truth was now leading the people astray. Every denomination in the Christian church faces the same thing. As we have people who address issues and answer questions, and their answers to those questions reflect a certain way of looking at the Bible, a theology that each denomination has, and eventually that theology becomes more important than the details of the Bible. And they actually start preaching against what's in the Bible. When I was in seminary, they told us, now, if you get good enough at what you're doing, a time will come when you'll actually preach against what's in the Bible. But you have to do it very carefully, because people tend to get upset when you do that. I can see why. But there was always a group of people that could be turned to. In the local church, a pastor, an elder, a mature, spirit-filled person, that when I faced a problem, I knew I could talk to them and I could lay my problem out and they could help me. Not so much give me the answer, but help me to see my way through comparing my situation with what the Bible does say and drawing conclusions. For example, with the issue of abortion. The Bible says very little about abortion. Because back then, abortion, as we know it today, didn't exist. The closest thing to it was in some societies, particularly the Greek and Roman societies. If you gave birth to a baby who had some sort of defect, or if you had a daughter instead of a son, you just put them out on a hillside and expose them to the weather until they died. They called it exposure. And it was a means of family planning, if you want to look at it that way. And the Jewish tradition and Christian tradition both were very strongly opposed to the practice, saying that life was a gift from God, and destroying that life was an act against God Himself, because we are created in His image. And so we all have the opportunity to share our questions with people, with other people, some of whom are more mature than we are, some of whom are not necessarily more mature, but maybe can see more clearly than we can because we're involved in the situation. And so, like the daughters of Zelophehad, we take our unique situation, we take it to God, we take it to God's representatives. We lay it out and then ask for help in resolving it. Very often, we will get the sense that God understands our question, and He, in a sense, He praises us for bringing the question to Him. And then He gives us insight on how to deal with it. So we shouldn't expect that every issue that we deal with in life is going to be dealt specifically by the Scriptures. But we do believe that the Scripture gives us principles that we can use to help us to come to a decision. There are just a couple of pitfalls that await us as we try to do this. The first one is confusing our own ideas with the inspiration of God. This is probably the most common. We face a problem and we figure out a way of getting through it, and then we say, well, God led me to do it this way. When it wasn't God's leading at all, it's just what we thought needed to be done. Another problem that we come across is legalism. It's always easier to deal with a problem if you've got a law that says, just don't do it. We have this the example of alcohol. Our society dealt with the problem of alcoholism by passing prohibition. Just don't drink. They made a law. Just don't do it. Unfortunately, we found out that the law didn't really change anything. It just made crooks out of everybody. Now they're going in the other direction and saying, well, if we can't stop it by making a law saying don't do it, let's pass a law that says go ahead and do it. And everything becomes legal. And then when that happens, we wonder why there are so many more addicts than there used to be. These are the two pitfalls, one on the right and one on the left. One says, make a law that in every situation, this is what must be done. And the other says, there is no law. Just do whatever you feel like doing. Follow your heart. Just do whatever you want. And then there's the other danger, which is I come up with an answer for my situation, then I think everybody else needs to do exactly the same. In some situations, that's true. There are some cases where there are rules that are valid for everyone who faces that same situation. But there are other areas of life where our choices reflect more our personality than they reflect a legal prohibition. For example, in the book of Romans, Paul deals with people who have different ideas about the Sabbath. Some think the Sabbath should be celebrated as a special day, the way the law of Moses said. Other people like the idea of the Sabbath, but they don't want it on Saturday, they want it on Sunday. Other people who have occupations that require them to be attentive every day of the week, like dairy farming, say it's not really practical for me to have one day set aside. Instead, I try to honor and worship God in a special way every day. Now, what are we supposed to do? Pass a law that says everybody must worship on Sunday, everyone must worship on Saturday? Instead, Paul said, well, how about each one of you decide what fits your personal situation and do it? The one who worships us one day as being special does it because they love God. The person who tries to treat every day as a gift from God, he's doing that because he loves God. So as long as love for God is the motive, how you do it is up to you. Because there are some laws from the Torah that have been suspended. Kosher laws, another example. They were for a particular people in a particular time. But they're not for the church. And so these are the challenges that we face as we try to make the Bible a valid and powerful guidebook for us in daily living. But the lesson that we can learn about this is that God is using this as a means of helping us mature. It's not a matter where every decision we make has to be perfectly right. Instead, God is saying to us, I want you to practice your hand at this. I want you to begin to look at everything as a way of worshiping me. And then ask yourself, what would please God in this particular situation? And then through prayer and through involvement in a faith community, you will mature into people who know how to understand and interpret the Word of God. And not every faith community that calls themselves Christian will do it in exactly the same way. But as long as they are all trying to be faithful in the way that they understand and apply the Word of God, then the Word of God will have its proper use in their life. I'm thankful for the daughters of Zelophehad. They actually become very important. We'll read more about them in Deuteronomy. And as I said before, the answer to their problem will figure into the book of Ruth as well. I like them most of all because they had the courage to bring their situation to Moses. And this is a lesson we need to learn as well, that when we face a difficult situation, when we have questions about circumstances in our lives, when we're confused, when we wonder what God is doing with our lives, we can ask Him. We can go directly to Him. In fact, that's probably the lesson, most important lesson we've learned so far from the Exodus. When people complained about the situation and bellyached to one another and said that God didn't care about them, they got into trouble. But when Moses would bring a complaint to God and directly present it to Him, God usually gave them guidance and helped them through. And so when we face situations and we're just not sure what God would have us do, we too can bring the situation to Him, find guidance in His Word, and come to conclusions and act according to those conclusions, believing that God is leading us and believing that if we got the idea wrong, that He'll correct us as we move along. I'm grateful that we have a God who is willing to treat us as adults, who have minds of their own, who can process information that He gives to them, and who, if they are humble and willing to learn, can learn how to face any situation in a way that gives glory to God and allows God to do the greatest amount of work in us that He wishes to do. Heavenly Father, we ask that as our lives continue and as we face new situations like the Israelites did as they got ready to enter the land, that we would find that instead of Your Word becoming stale and old, that Your Word becomes more vital and more living every day, giving us guidance, helping us to know directions that we should take. Most of all, reminding us that we have a God who is involved in our daily lives, who loves us, who cares about us, who wants what is best for us, which eventually will reflect on His glory as well. Through Christ we pray. Amen.